We're in the book of Romans, and we're going to be in chapter 9. And we're following up, and we're going to finish chapter 9 today. And if you remember last week, we were talking about how chapter 9 talks about Israel's past election. Remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are talking about Israel and God's plan for Israel and what God is doing. He just got through talking in chapters 1 through 8 about how God had saved the world, he saved the Gentiles, what salvation is, and all of these other things, and how salvation is awesome, and you need grace and mercy, and it's only by the grace of God that we're saved. And the sanctification in chapter 6, 7, and 8, that comes through what God did on the cross. And so he finished those, and then he seemingly changes his tune when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, because now he's talking about just the Jews. And if you were here last week, you remembered that the Jewish people are an example to all believers, because what God did for Israel as a nation is what he wants to do for you as an individual. If you think about Israel's history, where he brought them out of Egypt in the bondage of slavery, that's what God wants to do to you and your sin. He wants to bring you out of the bondage of slavery. And if you think about how when they regressed into sin and they were taken to Babylon because of their sin, and even some of you have backslidden in your walk and backslidden in your life, but God wants to redeem you and bring you out of that and into his service yet again. The grace, the mercy, and the peace that God had on Israel are all indicators of what he wants to do in your life. So Israel as a nation is representative of what God wants to do for you as an individual. And it's very important that we see that. And so here, we're going to be looking in the second half of chapter 9 is going to be dealing with now we were talking about and describing Israel's election, that God had chosen Israel for something important. And now we're going to be looking at how God had to really, we're going to be looking at Paul's defense of God's election. You see, there's a problem. And this is a problem that has been centuries old, and many scholars have had this issue. John Calvin is one of the most notable people who had this problem, and that is, if God chooses people for good or for evil, then how is that fair? How is it fair if God chooses people for good or for evil? Because if God is the one making the choices, and if God is really electing Israel for this or that, and if he's choosing you to serve him or not to serve him, then how is that fair? John Calvin got so hung up on this. Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, or the tulip, if you know Calvinism at all, it's tulip, and that talks about the 5 points of Calvinism. But John Calvin, he got hung up on this idea that if God is choosing people, then there's no use in evangelizing. Now, I want to make it very clear about something. When the church was going through the Dark Ages, and when the Dark Ages are dark because the church was really messed up during that time, by the way. And what happened was, we had for 300 years or so, for about 250 years, the church grew and it was strong after Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, in the year 315, and then later in the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine, he legalized Christianity. Not just legalized it, but he made it illegal to be anything else in the empire. Here's the problem. During the trials and tribulations of Roman persecution, the church grew and it was strong and it was pure. The minute that they made it the only religion available, it became convoluted and diluted with all of these wicked ideas and all of the heresies and all of these other bad things that they kind of brought into the church. So you have a lot of people there now who aren't Christians, who are forced into the Christian church. And from 325 on up until later on into the 14, 1500s, you have a really, really bad time. And that's what started the Dark Ages. The Roman Empire falls, the barbarians invade. In 415, 425, you have Leo I, the real first Catholic pope, who started doing a lot of bad things, and you have all these wars within the church, and even the French and the Italians were warring over who was going to be the pope, and popes were murdering each other, and I mean, it just got really bad. And then all of a sudden, you have a few guys who started to look at the traditions and the declared truths, and they said, this doesn't match God's word. And you have people like John Calvin and John Wesley and Martin Luther and these other historic men who said, wait a minute, what you guys are telling me doesn't fit with what the Bible is telling me, and they took a stand for the Word of God. And I don't want to put John Calvin down or any of these guys down. They took the first step in going back to the basics of God's word. But remember, they were doing this out of a lifetime of what? Of lies and deceit and falsehoods that they had been learning. So John Calvin, he did take a really great first step towards going back to the Bible and trying to understand biblical principles. He was going in the right direction, but was he all the way there? No, not quite. And one of the problems that he got hung up on was this. He was reading God's word and he said, well, if we're really elected by God, if he chose us before the foundations of the world, as the Bible does say, then what's the point of evangelism? Why even try? You know what? It's easier. God's going to save who he's going to save, and God's going to do what he's going to do, so I don't have to evangelize anymore. I don't have to waste my time. And he took a really pessimistic view of the church. And even later on in his life, one of the man called the Prince of Preachers, his name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s had a very, very large church, taught at a Bible college, and he did so well. He taught 6 or 7 times a week, and he was a great preacher. And if you read some of his earlier sermons, you have some amazing things. We use some of his books, like Lectures to My Students and others. But later on in his life, he began to deal with the same problem that Paul's going to talk about today when he said that there's really no point. And he got a little frustrated in the ministry. And in his frustration, he turned to the teachings of Calvin and started saying, there's no point in even trying anymore. Matter of fact, in his frustration, in his ministry burnout, if you would, Charles Spurgeon bought a home in France and spent more of his latter years in France on vacation than he did in England teaching the word at his church, because he got a little frustrated. And sometimes that happens to people. We get frustrated and we just give up on people. We get frustrated and we give up on the lost. And we say, there's, you know, whatever, God nuke them. And the Bible is full of people like that. If you look at Jonah had given up on the lost, hadn't he? Jonah had said, you know what, God, I'm not preaching the gospel. I want to see you nuke them. Essentially, that's what he was waiting for. God to send down fire from heaven and to consume the Ninevites. And even today, as you listen to the news and you hear what's going on in the Middle East, sometimes you're going to hear people saying those exact same words, God nuke them, instead of, let's go preach the gospel there. How many people do you know that want to go over and start a missions evangelism team in Iran, Afghanistan, Iraq? No, many times in the church today, we hold true to Jonah's heart, where we would rather drop bombs on them and kill them and destroy them and wipe them off the face of the map so we don't have to deal with them anymore, instead of risk our lives to preach the gospel in a place that hates us. Think about that for just a minute. So here, this is a very important thing that Paul is going to be talking about in the rest of this chapter. What he's trying to do is give us the right perspective in our own hearts in the church. He wants to give Christians the understanding of what God wants to do with them by using the example of Israel. But at the same time, he wants to give us a heart for his sheep, for God's sheep. So he's going to talk a little bit about Israel, the same church who at the time of this writing had heavily persecuted the church, the same Jews who had put them in prison. Remember, Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, was their chief prosecutor for many years. He was the guy imprisoning and consenting to their death. He was judge, jury, and executioner. So he knew about what was going on, and if anybody had opportunity, he knew what the Israelites had done to the Christians, but he still here says, no, God has chosen them for something specific, and it's important that we understand not only how God chose Israel, but how God is going to choose us, and what does that mean in our lives. So look at it with me, Romans chapter 9, and we're going to start here about 3 questions that the Israelites might pose. So he kind of preemptively asks the questions, and then he's going to answer them for us. He's going to let us know what the answers are. So we're going to look at the first question, or the first statement, the first complaint, if you would, in verse 14. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So this is the question. Is God unrighteous? Is God unfair? And I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline. God is not fair. That's the first complaint. How many of you have ever said that before? Anybody here ever uttered the words, God, that's not fair? I think that's, okay, I think either somebody's lying or you're just too embarrassed to raise your hands. Because I'm a pastor and I've said that quite often in my life. It's not fair. You're struggling to make ends meet and you're trying to serve the Lord and you're doing your best with your kids and you're doing all of these things and then you see this complete pagan driving their Ferrari and their kids are seemingly wonderful and their life is perfect and you were wondering, God, why? It's not fair. And you get frustrated and irritated and you look and you say, that's not fair. And so they really, that's what they're saying here in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is he unfair? He's chosen Israel for something good, but then he chose the Gentiles for something bad. Is that really fair that God could give this benefit to Israel? Certainly not. You know, the question arises, how can we call God just? How can we call him fair? If he's going to give and offer the Israelites this land, this special relationship, and he's going to offer them his heart perpetually as he did in Jerusalem, and nobody else gets that. How is that fair? What about the American Indians who were on a separate continent who had never heard of Jesus? How is that fair? How is any of this fair? And that's a question that we sometimes ask. God, how is it fair that the good people get cancer and the bad people live to be like 150 years old and be millionaires? What's going on? Why is it that this is happening? It doesn't make sense. God, is this you being unjust? Is this being you unfair? And you know, a lot of times as Christians we'll ask ourselves this question, God, why is this happening? Why? This isn't fair. And we'll say that to him. And we'll go before him and say, God, I don't like what you're doing. But Paul answers his own question in the end of verse 14. He says, certainly not. I love this. Paul, it's one of Paul's favorite phrases, by the way. Have you noticed? Certainly not. And always with an exclamation point right there at the end. Absolutely not. You're crazy if you're saying that. And so one of the problems that Paul's going to get into is that it's not about fair or unfair. Matter of fact, you're going to see that God is completely fair. But from our perspective, we think when we ask that question, is it fair? We're looking at it because we believe we deserve something. Think about it for a minute. When you think something is unfair, if you think it's unfair that you have cancer, if you think it's unfair that you can't pay your bills, if you think that it's unfair that you're having a hard time in life, that's because, by definition, you believe you deserve something better. Right? By definition, you're making a statement, I deserve more money. I deserve a better relationship with my spouse. I deserve better health. I deserve this. Whatever it is that you think is unfair, the problem, the underlying problem is always that you believe that you deserve something. That's the underlying issue right there. And so it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of us coming back to the right perspective. You see, Jonah looked at Nineveh and said, they deserve to die. Nuke them. But at the same time, he believed that he as an Israelite deserved something better. You see, it was all about his perspective. And that was what was wrong with Jonah. When we consider this fact, he says, certainly not. And look in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is not about what's fair, because the Bible says very clearly, we saw in Romans earlier, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in another verse it says, there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that do good, for all have sought evil. And another verse in the Bible says, for the thoughts and the heart of man is evil continuously. Now, how many of you can say amen to that? Now, if that's true, then the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Consider this for just a minute. What's fair? God created you. He gave you life. He created a beautiful planet for us to live on. That even as much as we mistreat it, abuse it, and destroy it, it still keeps going. Isn't that awesome how good God's creation was? That we can't destroy it as much as we think we can. You think about the oil spills, the nuclear bombs that we've let off. You think about the waste that we put into the oceans, and the earth can cleanse itself. By the way, you know what that's what the oceans are, right? They're the earth's septic tanks. It's a sewage treatment center of the planet. That's how God cleans everything up. That's how he did this. And you look at what God's done, and even through all that he gave us, and you look at what he gave Adam and Eve, the perfection, the relationship, the dominion, the ability to walk with him, and yet they sinned, and they chose not to follow him. The wages of sin is death. What's fair is God end our lives immediately because we abused the relationship that we had with him. That's fair. Consider that for just a moment. Now, it would have been enough for God to have killed Adam and Eve and been done with this, right? He could have killed Adam and Eve. He could have left the earth mostly perfect. He could have destroyed Satan immediately, and he would have had this beautiful planet. It would have been one continent still, right? We wouldn't have had any of this other stuff going on. There would have been no thorns or thistles. He could have had a really nice place to live and to walk and to just enjoy. But he didn't do that. In his grace and mercy, he killed the first living creature. By the way, the first thing to die ever was killed by the hand of God. If you remember, there in Genesis chapter 3, God made them clothes out of animal skins. Who do you think killed that animal? God did. Why did he kill an animal? Why didn't he? I mean, we always read my kids have these little books, you know, that show Adam and Eve with the fig leaves all over their bodies. He could have done that, couldn't he? Couldn't he have made Eve a hula skirt? But he didn't. Why did he choose an animal skin? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God was teaching Adam and Eve, who also taught Cain and Abel, that you have to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. That's why Cain brought an animal sacrifice in the very next chapter, but Abel brought vegetables. And the reason God didn't receive his vegetables was because he had already shown them that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You can't come to me because you're of your sin. Now God, in his mercy, sacrifices for Adam and Eve. He allows them to live. In his mercy, he still walks with them. By the way, Adam and Eve didn't get separated from God right away. Adam and Eve still spoke to God. Cain and Abel still spoke to God. And their kids still spoke to God up until the man Seth. You think about that for just a little bit. God still walked with man until it was too much. And then the Bible says, and in the days of this guy, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. He stopped coming down. He stopped visiting them because they were too wicked. They were too evil. Now, not only did God create Adam and Eve, and they messed it up, and they were deserving of death. They should have gotten the death penalty, but he didn't. Then, thousands of years later, he sent his only begotten Son, who died on the cross to take away our sins and give us freedom from bondage, and yet still again, we rejected him and murdered his own Son. That should have been enough. I mean, the first initial sin was enough to wipe out humanity. And then we killed his only begotten Son and didn't care, and we rejected him, and God says, that would have been enough to put you guys out. That was enough. And yet still, he didn't do that. He had grace. He had mercy. He had compassion on humanity. And even now, some of you in this room today have rejected Jesus Christ in your heart because of whatever reason. You've never fully given your heart over to him. And yet today, he's calling out to you saying, I love you and I want a personal relationship with you. It's not fair. You're absolutely right. It's not fair that God puts up with. It's love. It's mercy. It's grace. And he says here, it's absolutely not fair. I shouldn't have to put up with you guys. It's absolutely not fair. I shouldn't have to deal with your sin. It's absolutely not fair that my son should have to die for you. But it's love. So when we say, God, it's not fair, you're absolutely right. It's not fair. It's love. And so God says here in verse 15, and I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It has nothing to do with what's fair or unfair, because if he was just being fair, we would have been dead as a species a long time ago. He says, it's all about me having mercy and compassion. You see, God says, I am being fair.
But I'm also being loving. I'm having mercy and compassion on you. Don't rely upon what is just or fair, because if we relied upon what was just or fair, we would have been dead a long time. Now notice what he says. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, or love, if you would. Now this is important there in verse 16, because he's making a very important statement. The election of God is not something that you can run for or earn or win. It's not something you can deserve. It's not something you can work for. It's not something that you can gain on your own. It's something that he gives you out of his own mercy and love. The love of God and this mercy is all about what God desires to give to you today. It's not something that your parents can do for you. It's not something that your works can do. It's not something that your tithes can accomplish. It's not something that you can earn. God, if you trust in him, if you have faith in him, will give you this for free. He will give it to you. And so here he says, it's not about you at all. And when we have that improper perspective, when we say, God, it's not fair, what we're saying is, I deserve better. How many of you have ever said that? How many of you want to admit that you said that before? God, I deserve better. Anybody here? Okay, a few of you. And I had a hard time when I first went to the mission field, and I watched other missionaries who weren't even real missionaries, who were just evil people doing evil things. And I had a hard time, and I said, God, why do they prosper? And I'm over here just, you know, treading. I'm just trying to keep my head above water. I'm just trying to tread water. I went to the mission field, and 2 weeks in, I had third-degree burns on my arm and on my face. I got fevers, and I was sick, and I got parasites, and we ran out of money, and then they tried to throw me in prison, and all of these other things. And then other missionaries come in, and they come in with a $2 million a year budget, and they have tennis courts and Rottweilers and a big home in the hills in the capital city, and they can go to McDonald's whenever they want. They have a car. And I used to get so frustrated. Oh, it was hard. I got to tell you, how many of you know it's hard to watch somebody prosper when they're evil? Okay? Don't do this, but if you were to turn on the news, it'd be hard to watch as these really, really sad people make millions of dollars being really sad people. Okay? And what happens? It's frustrating. And I used to get so frustrated until I came to this conclusion, until I understood this verse where I realized, God, I don't deserve anything except for certain death. I deserve to be on a cross. I deserve to be tortured for eternity for my wickedness and my evil deeds. And God looked at me and he says, I love you. Leon, I love you. Despite who you are and what you've done and the wickedness in your heart, I still love you. And I gave my son on the cross for you. And I did that so you would have life. And all of a sudden, it doesn't matter if I have riches or if I have poverty, if I'm healthy or if I'm sick. It doesn't matter if things go my way or not, because I've already gained everything by him saying, here's life and life abundant. Here's eternity with me. Nothing else matters. That's not fair. But it's God's love. So Paul, he starts with this idea of election, and he says, God loves you. God chose you. God doesn't want you to be frustrated in your life. Notice what he says there in verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, now he's going all the way back to Egypt, okay, Exodus. At the beginning of Exodus, we have Pharaoh there, Israel's in Egypt. They'd been there 400 and some odd years. For this very purpose, I have raised you up. So God is talking to Pharaoh, saying, Pharaoh, for this very reason, I have allowed you to prosper and to be exceedingly well off. So those evil people that you're always jealous of, this is who God is talking to. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth. So God reveals an important truth about how he's working here. What does he say? He says that everyone is deserving of death, but to allow Pharaoh to grow and be great is what? Think about that for a minute. If you're wicked and God allows you to become great, if God allows you to become rich, if God allows you to lead a wonderful life, what does that say about you? God's having grace and mercy on your life, isn't he? Because do you deserve that? No, the wages of sin are death, but God's allowing you to prosper. Now, think about that for just a minute. The Bible says, bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you, for by doing so you shall heap coals of fire upon their head. The more God blesses you, the more that God does good to you, even when you reject him, you are making worse your end result. Because if God has given you, God gave Pharaoh this blessing, and God gave Pharaoh this wealth and this power, and what should Pharaoh have done? Worshipped God. Okay? Pharaoh should have worshipped God. You know, there was another pagan king who God made great in the Bible. Now, Pharaoh, we all know how he ended up in the Red Sea at the bottom of it, drowned, okay? But remember Nebuchadnezzar? God raised up Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument to punish Israel. But Nebuchadnezzar, when he heard the prophecies of Jeremiah, did something. It poked his heart a little bit. And as he started thinking about it, then God sent Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to minister to Nebuchadnezzar. And do you realize that Nebuchadnezzar is one of the few men in the Old Testament who was a complete pagan who worshipped the true and living God? Matter of fact, God had a lot of patience with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was always kind of oscillating back and forth because he had his wise men saying, oh, you're a god. And then he had Daniel saying, no, you're not. And so they were going back and forth. And it came to be that God even had to punish him for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar acted like a cow. Literally on his hands and knees in the open field, eating grass. His nails got really long. His hair was overgrown. And for 7 years, Daniel protected him. As God made him a lunatic. Crazy. Why? Because after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar woke up out of his stupor and he realized what God had done to him and he worshiped God. And it doesn't say that he went back to his old ways after that. God did those things for Nebuchadnezzar that he would choose the Lord. And while Nebuchadnezzar is a lot like me, or I'm a lot like Nebuchadnezzar, where the more God does for me, I mean, God has to be real patient with me and he has to sometimes spank me like he did Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody else have that issue? Okay, a few of you. A few of us need to have a little bit of a hard head, right? And God sits there and he works with us and he ministers to us that he would save us. And so God with Pharaoh, God with Nebuchadnezzar, he did the exact same thing. He rose two Gentile men up into great power. And that was all mercy, by the way. That was all grace. They didn't deserve it. But then when Pharaoh hardened his heart, what does it say? I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, but you didn't like it. You hardened your heart. So what did he say? That my name may be declared in all the earth. So with Nebuchadnezzar, God's name was declared in all of the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar made a statement that we're only going to serve the God of Israel. Because he recognized that this is the only one that works. This is the one and the only. Pharaoh, on the other hand, denied Israel. And so God used him for what? An example of what happens to people when you deny God, when you deny who he is. And so now, he's using this example. By showing power and might in Pharaoh, God also revealed his grace, didn't he? That even the wicked, God will have grace in their lives that they might know who God is. But if they refuse to choose God, then their end is even worse than those who never knew God's grace. That's an amazing statement. So God, when you're worried about these other people who are sinners, who are being blessed and who are profiting in their sin and who are doing so well, you can remember one thing that God is saying, look, I have given you the opportunity. You don't have the money problems that everybody else has. You don't have this problem or that problem. But at the same time, because you don't have these problems, you have even a greater responsibility to know who I am. It's through God's grace that he allows these things to happen. He goes on to say, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, in the nation of Israel, God chose to have mercy and use an example to the world about who he is and what he wants to do for us as individuals. But on the people of Egypt and on Pharaoh, he chose to use them as an example to what will happen if you reject God. This is interesting. We've already covered the fact that this is all fair. Why? Because everybody deserved to die anyway. Right? So God could have wiped us all out. Fair. Everything else is grace. Every breath that we take, every moment that we have to be awake and to serve the Lord, every moment that we have to to live out our lives and have relationships and go to work and do all of these things is an opportunity to understand God's grace and mercy, because that's all a gift from him. Everything that we have today is a gift from God. So he says, if I choose to harden Pharaoh's heart, well, Pharaoh's heart, he only hardened. You know, the Bible says in Exodus that God, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It says it 20 times. You know, 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then 10 times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know why that is? Pharaoh rejected God, and God allowed him to maintain that rejection. That's what that means. Pharaoh chose not to accept God and what he was doing, and then God chose to allow him to maintain that course. Okay, fine. You want to be that way? Go for it. God set him in his rebellion that his mercy might be shown on Israel. You know, hardness of heart is an interesting idea here, because God says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. When you reject God's mercy, your heart becomes hard. Maybe you've dealt with this in your relationship. You're mad at someone, maybe your spouse or maybe your kids, and when they say they're sorry, you harden your heart. How many of you know what that feels like? Nuh-uh, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to say I forgive you. Nuh-uh. I'm going to make her work for it this time. If you're laughing, you know what I'm talking about. Oh, yeah, okay. You won't. Oh, really? Oh, you're sorry? Prove it. Oh, I'm going to make you work for this one. I'm not just going to let you off the hook that easy. Yeah. We harden our hearts. We don't accept their apology. We don't forgive them. We don't love them. We make them work for it. And it's hard to get out of that state, isn't it? It's hard to move on from that state. Now, it's interesting. If you reject God's mercy, your heart becomes hard, not just in the right things, but you're going to have a wrong perspective and attitude towards everything. See, people, when they reject God's mercy, it's not a one area kind of thing. When you reject God and his mercy, you know what starts to happen? Everything in your life starts to fall apart. How many of you know this, that your life starts to fall apart when you don't forgive somebody and bitterness takes over? And you get angry. Now you're fighting with people at work, and you're frustrated in your job, and you're yelling at people on the freeway, and you're not making good choices in your finances and with your time, and your whole life starts to struggle. It's not just this one relationship that's going to suffer. It's everything in your life. Kids who run away from home to show their parents that they can do it on their own because they're so done with mom and dad's rules, and they harden their heart towards the things that their parents taught them, and they live this life. You know, parents, we're not doing the greatest job in our country of preparing our kids for college. You know, 18 to 21-year-olds are dying of alcohol poisoning and all this stuff. They get out of the house. They run out. Now there's no rules. And what happens? They don't have a clue on what they should be doing. So they're getting drunk. They're doing drugs. They're failing school. They're not being able to get jobs. There's all kinds of stuff going on. You know, when you have a wrong attitude and perspective towards God's grace and his mercy, when you reject him and he allows your heart to become hardened, you know what happens? Your perspective towards marriage is not right. Your perspective towards marriage, that God created us to be one man and one woman, begins to become what? Diluted with the things of the world and diluted with the lies of the enemy. And so all of a sudden we start thinking, well, it's no big deal. As long as people love each other. Or the youth today, they're starting to not get married at all, saying, what's the point? We're just going to get divorced in 3 years. And so the hardness of their heart towards the Lord is leading to what? Towards a wrong perspective in marriage. When you look at Pharaoh, though, he gives you a couple of really interesting tidbits. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and, you know, Pharaoh killed all of the infants, didn't he? Remember? He was killing all of the infants because he didn't want Israel to prosper. He didn't want it because he hardened his heart against Israel. He killed all of the babies. Remember, that's why Moses was put in the basket and set into the water. Because Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know, as we reject God's mercy and grace, we harden our heart, and we even start killing infants. And every minute, I think, is something like 100 babies are murdered in our country every minute. Where they're following down the steps of Molech. You know, Molech was a hollowed out metal statue that they would heat red hot, about 1500 degrees. They would lay a brand new baby on his arms and allow him to burn to death. Interesting when you study Molech, you know what the priests of Molech were telling the families? They would tell the families, don't worry about it, it's not a real baby. What they would say is, the first child is not a real baby. Matter of fact, the first child needs to be killed, and the spirit of that child will come back into the second baby that you have, and you'll have a stronger baby on the second one if you give Molech your first. And so what they would do is they would have the baby, and they would promptly take the baby straight over to the priest, and they would lay it in the arms. Now, have you ever gotten a burn? Can you imagine laying a baby that was just born, and its skin is going to stick to that metal the second you lay him there, and he's going to burn to death? And if that makes you sick and grossed out, it should. Now, you know what we're telling women today in our country that has hardened its heart against the Lord? It's not really a baby. It's not really a child. And we used to say it's not really a child until it's born, but now they're allowing partial birth abortions. 9 months, the baby's being born, and as it's being born, the doctor is killing the child. Oh, but it's not really a baby. It's a choice, is what we're saying. Just like in the days of Molech. Same game, different name. Now, you might think that it's a little bit different from the days of Molech because they were burning the babies. No. The most common way of aborting a baby today is injecting the womb with acid and burning the baby alive. What Pharaoh hardened his heart and did was the same thing that we're doing today when we reject the mercy and grace, the love of God. You go down the list of what happened with Pharaoh. Working hard, you lose your perspective on that. You want everything to be easy and fast, and so people, as they harden their heart, they want to get rich quick, and they don't care how they have to go about doing it. Pharaoh enslaved others while his people didn't do very much, except for whip people and beat them and murder them. The truth becomes relative when you harden your heart. Your perspective is completely wrong. Pharaoh constantly lied, gave his word that he would let the people go, and then the next day changed his mind when the plagues stopped. Think about what happened to Pharaoh. Morality was just relative, and it was subjective. When you start to harden your heart against God's mercy and his grace and his peace, your whole life becomes turned upside down. Your whole perspective becomes turned upside down. It permeates throughout all of who you are. So how do you fix it? If you have a hard heart, maybe you're at a place where you need a little bit of a revamp. Well, we need to turn to the grace and mercy of a loving God who has offered everything to save your soul. You know, there comes a time that the Lord states that the hardness of your heart is going to be permanent. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. We used to be this group right here that he's talking about, these wicked, evil people that refuse to accept God's mercy and live in his commandments because he loved us and we just wanted to live with him and honor him. But when he says, such were some of you, what happened? What changed them? What cleansed their heart of wickedness? What softened their hearts towards the thing of God? But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. I want to challenge you. If you want to be free of a hard heart, the only way to do that is to turn to the Lord and say, God, I don't deserve anything. I deserve certain death, but I want your mercy. I want your love. And I recognize that I'm not worth your time, but I want what you're offering. See, so when we start to recognize that we don't deserve anything, when we start to accept God's grace and peace, that we don't deserve anything but to die, that's when you're going to start to soften your heart. It's the great separator grace is. So Paul, he starts to talk about this idea that, yeah, God's fair. But he also has grace and mercy and peace. And if he only did what was fair, we would all be gone. We would never have been here. But because he's not just fair, but he's loving and kind and merciful, we have the opportunity to live today. Well, there's another question that comes up here in verse 19. He says, well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, if he can harden hearts and he can do all this stuff, then why can God get mad at me? He's the one hardening hearts. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So if God can harden your heart, what's the point? Man can't be truly free, or so the argument goes. I'd like you to write on the second line there, man is not free. And that's the argument being made. If God can do all of this stuff, then man is not truly free. Because God controls everything, then how can he find fault? And the key to understanding this passage is understanding that we chose sin before God started intervening. It was our sin that put us here, where we're at today. It was our sin that did all of this stuff. And so God says, look, I'm giving you an opportunity. You can choose to be a spittoon or a vase for flowers. What would you like to be in your life today? You want to be the trash can, or would you like to be the gold plate that I serve you food on? What vessel would you like to be with your life? And there are people out there, just don't look at them, but if you watch the tabloid stuff, you'll see that there are people who choose to be trash cans and spittoons and to live their lives in a wicked way. And you look at them and say, what are you guys thinking? That's just nasty. And then there are other people who choose to be what? Flower pots and pitchers and cups and bowls and things of honor. There are some people out there who are the china, if you would, of the world. You know that fine china for fine dining? My mom has some china up in the cupboard at home. I've talked about it a little bit in the past. I've never seen her use it. Not even when I got married did we break out the china, by the way. You know, that wasn't important. I'm waiting for the day when something is important enough to break out the china, because it's some really important stuff. And I've already promised her that if she doesn't use it beforehand, when she does pass away, it's going to be used at her funeral. It will be used one day. You know, we have different plates and different things. In my house, kids get plastic plates because otherwise we wouldn't have anything left. And yet we have paper plates for when we're really being lazy, right? But if we invite somebody over, we get out the glass plates, but not the china. No, that stays. Still trying to figure out what that's for. We have vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And we even have different levels of trash cans in our house. We have the trash cans that go in the bathroom that nobody touches. And you have the trash can in the kitchen. Then you have the trash can in the garage with oil and nasty stuff in it. And then I have a waste basket in my office that's just for paper and stuff like that, that's not as dirty. We even have different levels of trash cans, don't we? And when you think about it, God says, how can you say that you want to be one or the other? Our sin put us in the state that we're in. But God, he still gives us this choice. He says, look, I want to use you for something amazing. All I want you to do is choose me. And if you have faith in me, then I want to use you as a fine vessel. And some of us he'll choose to send to the mission field and to be vessels of dishonor, if you would. Vessels that are, you know, making a living out in the dirt and going without electricity and stuff. But in reality, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who take the gospel other places. He says, yeah, you're a vessel of honor. So whatever state that God has placed you in today, whether he's chosen to make you rich or poor, whether you're healthy or sick, whether or not you're good looking or not good looking. Whatever it is that God has allowed you to be, don't question what he's doing in your life. Say, God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for allowing me this opportunity. Be a vessel of honor. Be something that's used for something important. You are free to make your decisions, but God, He's going to act upon your decisions.
He is going to do with you what you have started with. So if you choose him, he's going to do something amazing in your life. But if you don't choose him, well, the end of your life will result in bad things. Now, he promises the church here next. He says, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in this place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short upon in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So he is talking about here in verses 25 and 26 how God's going to call the Gentile church, okay? And when we're talking about election, he's saying, so how's that fair? God chooses Israel, he doesn't choose this, but why did he choose Israel? Why did he elect? Why does he elect some of you to go through trials? Why does he allow some of you to go through tribulations while other people get to have all the money and the power and all these other things? And the answer is right here. For God's work, for his move, for what he's doing. God chose Israel to save the Gentiles. So it wasn't that he chose Israel over the Gentiles. He chose Israel for us. To be an example for us. That Christ would come. That we could be saved. And if you notice, it's the Israelites who are the minority here. Because he chose them and blessed them so much and they rejected him, there's only a remnant of them, but there's a whole lot of Gentiles out there who are saved, who are the bride of Christ because of God choosing the Israelites. God is awesome in that he's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't say, okay, well, I like this person and I don't like this person. He says, I loved you all, so I chose the Israelites to save you. And maybe today, God is choosing you to be an example to someone else. Maybe you have cancer so that you can go to the cancer ward and you can be the light in that dark place and you can tell people about who Christ is and what he's doing in your life. And maybe God has chosen you to persevere in difficult situations so people can look at you and say, man, you should be dead. Why do you have joy? And then you can explain to them why God did this, because he wanted you to know that he lives and he wanted you to come to him. You see, God chose Israel for something important, to reveal his work of love to the world, and that's what he wants to do through your life. God wants to use you to reveal his work of love to the world. God wants you to take his message of love to everyone else. So God's purpose in electing the Jews was not to reject everyone else, but to make it possible for both Jews and everyone else to be saved. Now, notice the last thing I want you to look at is in verse 30 and 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, meaning the outward working and being able to live according to the law, having attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Right on that last line, well, it's not fair because, well, the Gentiles are not worthy. And that's a true statement. The Jews would have made this argument. Well, how can the Gentiles be saved? They weren't chosen. But you make the mistake if you think that way, because God chose Israel to save who? The Gentiles. That was the whole point the whole time. Remember what he told Abraham? Through you, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And so when you think about it that way, God chose Israel, yes. Not over the Gentiles, but for the Gentiles. That he would save the Gentiles. And here he says it very importantly. You see, the Jews did not pursue righteousness. This is talking about the righteousness of the law, the circumcision, the sacrifices, the feasts, all the rules of the Pharisees. The Gentiles didn't do that. The Jews had that, but that didn't help them. It didn't save them. See, they didn't have different requirements. A lot of people out there will say that the Jews have a different method of salvation than the Gentiles. Not at all. Matter of fact, he says here, why didn't the Jews attain to righteousness? Because they did not do it through faith. The Jews and the Gentiles always had the same requirements. What is it? That you have faith. That's it. That was the righteous requirement of the law, that you have faith. Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him as
righteousness. You can't have righteousness without faith. The Jews had the works of the law, but no faith. The Pharisees had the works of the law, but no faith. And that's why they were willing to seek out and murder the Christ, because they didn't have faith. But the Gentiles, who got to see God's using of the Israelites, had faith. Now, there is a remnant. We just talked about that. A remnant, a small group of people, of the Jewish people, who are what we call Messianic Jews. Jews who believe in Jesus as the Christ. And that's an amazing thing. But the requirements were the same. The requirements were the same. That everyone have faith. Now, the outward working of your faith, well, your faith has to have works. James said that. He's very clear. Faith that is alive has works. But it says here that they didn't pursue righteousness. So you don't have to go out and get circumcised. You don't have to go out and go through and start doing all of the feasts. Although I love the feasts, by the way. I love going to the Feast of the Jews. I love going through and following what God's word says. But it's not what's going to save you. They didn't pursue it. But then it says, then they attained it through what? The righteousness of faith. It wasn't that they had attained, but that they were given. Salvation and righteousness require two parts: faith and responsibility. God will save anybody who believes in him and who has faith in him. But he will not save anybody who does not believe in his son. Jesus said it this way: I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except for through me. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law. So basically, they had all of these righteous actions, but no heart. And no heart meant it didn't work. Why didn't they not attain the law of righteousness? Because they didn't seek it by faith. You know, the same goes for our relationship with Christ. If we are in love with the Lord and we have faith, then that's what he wants from us. And if we don't, well, then there's nothing there. If we love God, we're going to have proofs of it in our lives. We're going to want to spend time with brothers and sisters. We're going to want to serve him. We're going to pray to him. We're going to honor him with our lives. And if we don't have faith, well, then all of those actions don't matter. You know, they looked at the model marriage and thought that what's the model marriage? Have you guys thought about this for a second? Buying say you guys bought your wife flowers. Say you bought someone flowers and you gave her chocolates, and you spent time watching her, listening to her every word, following her wherever she would go, and making her the only one in your life. Does that sound like a pretty good marriage? It's also the definition of a stalker. Did you think about that for a minute? What's the difference between a stalker and a really good husband? The relationship. That's the difference, isn't it? Because if you're doing all of those wonderful things that every woman would want you to do, spend time with her, listen to her every word, watch her all the time, go with her wherever she goes, you know. But you don't have the relationship, you're creepy. Same goes with Christ. Well, you can do all the other stuff, but if you don't have a relationship, it doesn't count, folks. It doesn't count. So he closes with a quote from Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense. But whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. See, this is the stumbling block. We think we have to earn things. We think that we have to deserve things. We think that we have to work for things. And God says, you don't deserve any of it, anything. Not one breath, not being born. We deserve to be put out of our misery back when Adam and Eve first sinned. And God had every right, and fairness would have meant that he destroyed humanity then. It's not about your works. It's not about what you do. It's not about how much you've done. It's about the relationship that you have. And today I want to challenge you. Have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Love him. Seek him with all of your heart. Focus on him. And if you have a hard heart this morning, then I want to challenge you. Go back to his grace. Go to his mercy. It's new every morning. So, Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that you would be, Lord, the shepherd of our hearts, that you would give us peace, that you would help us, Father, to know your love and your mercy, that we would understand what you've done for us, and Lord, how little we deserve. And Father, I thank you for the wonderful time that you've given us in worshiping you and honoring you, and today I pray, Father, that you would just bless each one as they go out, as they have their lunch, and as they fellowship together. Father, give each family here your wisdom and your peace. I pray that you would restore unto each one the joy of your salvation, and that you would focus them on who you are and what you've done for them. That we would say, God, thank you for not being fair. God, thank you for not giving us what we really deserve. So, Lord, we praise you this morning, and we thank you for your wonderful works, and we pray that you would just bless the day as we go out before you. In Jesus' name, amen.